We continue looking at the life of the disciples, and we come now to the disciple John. And the more I consider the life of John, the influence of John, the space that is given to John in Scripture, I thought, well, no, it'll take not just one sermon, but two sermons, and then after two, no, it'll take three sermons. And the way John's life is set up, the impact of John on the life of the early church. We need to bear in mind, as we have been saying repeatedly, that they were ordinary men, an ordinary background, way of life, Galileans. They were from a northern region, would have been held in something of disdain, contempt. Yesterday someone said they were from Pontydour. They came from Abergavenny, Swansea. Yesterday somebody said, I'm from Pontydour. So I'm from Clydach. What part? Said Brightvale Inn. Oh, up in the wilds. And there's that sort of, and these were Galileans. They would have been held in contempt. They were ordinary men, very imperfect. They had their weaknesses, their flaws. They were very different in temperament and makeup, but they were changed. All of them were wonderfully changed by way of the company of Christ, by way of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They're attesting to the resurrection of Jesus. Their lives were so transformed. And we come now to the disciple John. His work, he's a fisherman, relatives, brother of James, son of Zebedee, man of great importance, standing in the community, wealthy man, had servants, thriving fishing business. Mother Salome, quite a forceful character, and she features in our Lord's life and ministry. And then his call, he was attending John the Baptist, listening to John the Baptist. He would have heard the words, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." He responded to that and went inquiring of Jesus. And so the allegiance transferred from John the Baptist to Jesus himself. And regarding his life, well, he outlived all the other apostles. His brother, James, the first to be beheaded. And he, at the very old, grand old age, is banished to the Isle of Patmos. And so he had quite an extensive influence on the early church. His writings, he wrote the Gospel, where there's a certain charm and beauty about the Gospel of John. It stands quite apart from Matthew, Mark and Luke. There's something that sets it apart. And it is that John, as an older man, he is writing to a generation that has risen up, that know of Christ as an historical figure, somebody who once lived and the details of his life and death, but they don't know him as a personal saviour. And that's the great driving force of the Gospel of John. That's the great emphasis of the Gospel of John. John gives incredible time and space to individuals, quite unexpected individuals that are in the company of Jesus, and how they come to an understanding of him, and they have a personal encounter with him, and their lives are wonderfully, gloriously changed. And then when you come to his letters, well, they are letters about fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonder of what it is to be reconnected with God through Jesus, where we actually become children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And there's that sense of wonder and awe that we could be loved by God from eternity to eternity. And that comes through in John's letters. And then that glorious book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, is the It's the outworking of a personal encounter that he has with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know the background, the setting in Revelation. I, John, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now what a verse that is. What a challenge that is to us, isn't it? How do we view the Lord's day? How do we come to the Lord's day? What do we expect from the Lord's day? It wasn't something that was in the shadows of the Sabbath. Far, far from that. It arose in glory and splendor and wonder out of the old Sabbath. This is the Lord's Day, when our Lord arose, when the Spirit came. And the Lord's Day was precious to the Lord's people. I was in the Spirit. I might be on a penal colony. I might be in all the grime and all the dirt of mining. And I might be here amongst the scum of Roman society. But spiritually, I'm in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Attuned to the Spirit. Open to the Spirit. And what happens? Glory comes down. Glory comes down. The most unexpected of places, at the most unexpected of times in his life, at the end of his earthly usefulness and ministry, the Lord comes and the Lord reveals himself as one that is risen, one that now reigns, one that shall return in all his glory. Of all the apostles, it is John that leaves an enduring impression upon the early church. Now, what we can say about John, and there's a great challenge to us all in this, John aged well. He aged well. As he grew and got older, became all the more sweeter. He's an amazing example of how we should grow in Christ and how we should develop in Christ, because that was true of John. John, you'll remember, was first called or nicknamed. You've heard about names, haven't we? And names that don't have any meaning, really. But there are those other names that do have meaning. Nicknames that people give to us that say something about a trait of character. And our Lord called John and James sons of thunder. They were explosive by way of temperament. And we know with his mother how forceful she could be. We know with James. And it was a family trait, and it came through in John, but John didn't just mellow over the years. That happens in some people. It's not that they grow sweeter, they just get worn out, don't they? With mourning and complaining and being difficult and obstinate, they just tire themselves out. And as they get older, they haven't the energy for fighting anymore. But that wasn't John. John became sweeter, and all the more sweeter as he got older. And there were influences that shaped his life. And that's what we want to look at over the next three messages. Tonight, this morning, tonight, and then next Lord's Day morning. Three mighty influences that come through in the writings of John. We could say that John was the apostle of light. He's the apostle of light. And light is a term that he returns to, not just in his Gospels, but also in his letters. And we read of that in chapter 1. God is a light, in him is no darkness at all. And we are to walk in the light. And light is a great theme with John. He is the apostle of light. You could say also that he is the apostle of life. And he has so much to say about eternal life and abundant life. In his Gospels, in his letters, life again is a very important concept to John. That the light that has dawned upon us is the light of the life of God in Christ that we can know and we can enjoy. And then there's a third influence, and that is love. John is the apostle of love. And he writes on love more than the other apostles. Comes through in his Gospels. God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son. And he writes about the love of God in Christ. And then into the letters, again, the love of God towards us in Jesus. And this just thrilled the Apostle John. He is referred to repeatedly, isn't he, as the apostle whom Jesus loved. Now, that does not mean John was loved more than the other apostles. But that is how John saw himself. That he was someone loved by Jesus. Doesn't put his name anywhere in his Gospels. But we see his identity and how he saw himself as one that was loved by Christ. And that amazed him and thrilled him. And so there are these great influences. And so we look this morning at John as the apostle of light. Now, this concept of light is so important. When you think of light in the natural world, it is light that cheers, it gladdens, it lifts our spirit. Light does that, warmth does that, the rays of the sun. There's something about light that cheers and gladdens and lifts our spirit. Light also reveals and it makes known. Things are seen more clearly in the light than they are in the dark. Light also, it gives certainty and clarity. It is light also that is necessary for life and for growth and for development, all dependent upon the light. The light is so important when it comes to the natural world. But when we step into the spiritual world, and we know our Lord in the Gospels was forever doing this, wasn't he? Stepping out of the natural world into the spiritual world, because there are great connections, there are parallels here. That we are made body and soul, we are made by the one Creator who made us with these both aspects to our being. So there are great parallels. And when you come into the spiritual realm, light is so important. And often it's referred to a period in history as the Dark Ages. You know, a period of superstition, of ignorance, of wretchedness and misery. And a period in history referred to as the Dark Ages. Men and women were in the dark. You know, where was the culture? Where was the beauty? Where's the sophistication? Where is the knowledge? And there's another period that's referred to as the Age of Enlightenment. The incredible gift of knowledge, all that leads to. And there are dark periods to life as well, aren't there? Periods we don't know what's going on. We don't understand things that are beyond us. And we feel we're in a dark, dark place. And that can happen in life. And our fallen condition in the Word of God is set forth as one of darkness. That man is in the dark concerning God, his true identity, himself, eternity and glory and so on. And of course, behind all of that, we read of the Prince of Darkness. There is one who is malevolent and twisted and dark. And we read of man's fall in Genesis. And how did man come to where he is now? How do you account for the anomaly between man and his great capabilities and yet his absurdities? How do you account for these things? There's something innately wrong with men and women. And the Bible says there is a darkness there that is brought about by sin. And Christ has come as the light, to open up, declare to us the reality of God, of eternity, of the gospel. And we read that Christ has brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. These great mighty issues of eternity and God and our souls, they're as plain as day in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John writes in chapter 3 and verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, that is through Christ. But men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. And so Christ has come to reveal, to show, to enlighten. And the anticipation of his coming is referred to in the Old Testament, like the dawning of a new era. He has come as the light. But there is a darkness in men and women, a darkness that's pervasive, is ingrained, and is willful and inexcusable. And Paul taps into that in Romans chapter 1, doesn't he? In spite of the self-evident truths all around, of all that men and women know of God, yet there's a suppression of the truth, a willful suppression of the truth. And John, when he comes into John chapter 8 and verse 12, in the words of our Lord, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Christ has come to be a guide and to show the way out of the darkness into the light. And so we read in Isaiah 9 verse 2, going way back into the Old Testament, concerning our Lord's life and ministry. The people walking in darkness, they have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. A light has dawned. So that image of light is taken again of our Lord's coming into a darkened world where there is a way opened up, set before us in Christ back to God from the dark paths of sin. We sing of that in that chorus, don't we? There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And there's a door that's been opened. You may go in at Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And so in John 12:46, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. There's no need to be in the darkness of doubt and uncertainty when there is the glorious light revealed to us of God in Christ regarding the wonderful way of salvation. And so John writes in his first letter, we read it earlier in verse 5 of chapter 1, this is the message that we have heard from him, and we declare to you, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. In other words, God is true, and God is beautiful and pleasant, and everything we associate with light is inherently true in God. Light is but the expression, a glimmer, a fragment of what is the beautiful, true, full, infinite reality of God. And so when a person gets saved or they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? It is a light that shines. We are given a spiritual understanding. And Paul himself puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. For God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, going back to creation, and the word spoken and there is light, and God said, let there be light, has made his light shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So here is an understanding that we are given. And that's how somebody becomes a Christian. It's like turning on the light. And one sees in the word what they never saw before. One sings in the hymns what they never saw before. There is an understanding. And Wesley writes of that, isn't it? Fast bound in sin and nature's night. That's where I was, says Wesley. And what... There was that ray that diffused, wasn't there? And that rising out of the darkness and the deadness of sin. And so with this concept of light, in connection with that, there is this concept of truth, the light of truth. And truth is so important to John. John uses the word truth 25 times in his gospel. He uses the word truth 20 times in his letters. And it is the light of truth. And that's what's in John's mind when he's thinking in terms of light. And so he can write in 1 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. They haven't just been brought to the truth, an understanding of the truth, but they walk in the truth. They're on this adventure into the truth of God in Christ revealed in his word. Now, of course, when you think in terms of Satan and darkness, and that Satan's kingdom and hold is established upon distortion and lies and falsehood, delusion, denial, and that's what his kingdom is founded upon, and we see the importance of truth. How the fall began with what was a darkened, distorted, devastating view of God. Has God said, you'll not eat of every tree of the garden? You will not surely die. You're not going to listen to God. This isn't God. Don't take God seriously. Or take his word seriously. And so the fall begins. You go right to the back, to the very beginning of Genesis, with a distorted view of God, a darkened view of God. And so if that is our fall, then what of our restoration? What of salvation? What does that entail? What does it involve? Well, it involves like a light being switched on, an understanding of God we've never had before, where we see the reality of God that we've never seen before, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this truth concerning God is so important. There was a Dutch philosopher, Soren Kierkegaard, and he was the first to use the word existential. He was the very first to use or coin that term, existential. And he writes in his diary in 1835, the thing, is to find a truth which is true for me. See what he's saying there? He doesn't want to find the truth, not the truth. He wants to find a truth that is true for him. And he goes on in his diary, and he writes in his diary, to find an idea which I can live and I can die for. He's not thinking of the great idea. No, it's a idea, an idea, for me personally, that can mean something to me personally. And so truth became something very subjective. There's no objective truth. There's no great universal truth. It's just what is true for me. That's all that matters. And this got filtered down then through Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, and Paul Tillich, and higher criticism of the Bible. It made its way through Bible colleges. It laid Wales like a wasteland, pulpit-wise and ministry-wise, because they took this in terms of the Bible. And Karl Barth and others would say that the Bible is not the Word of God, but what happens is when it speaks to you, it becomes the Word of God. So it is not objectively the Word of God. It's personally, spiritually, when it speaks to you, it becomes the Word of God. And so then, the historical data in the Bible doesn't really count. It doesn't really matter. We don't need to really focus on the resurrection as something historic. Events don't mean anything, really. It's just God's word to me. My truth. And you'll have your truth. And that really is God's word. Now, this has come through. It's interesting, I was watching a program on television. I only saw a bit of it with Ben Fogle. And, you know, he goes off to spend days with people who are living in the wilds. Get a sample of how they live. And he's out in Mongolia. And he's with missionaries in Mongolia. And he's at a service on there, singing songs, and there's a joy. And then he says, my problem is to travel across the world and impose my beliefs on someone else. Yeah, that goes back to Soren Kierkegaard, you see. See, what is true for me, what's true for us in the Western world, isn't necessarily true for other parts of the world. They have their truths. They have their beliefs. And so there's no such thing as the truth. And that has come through. There's no such thing as objective truth. And yet, in terms of other aspects of life, truth matters. Objective truth matters. When it comes to science, when it comes to mathematics, when it comes to world governments, business contracts, relationships, truth does matter. It matters immensely. Truth matters. And truth is uncompromising. There is no readjusting. There's no reshaping of truth. Truth is truth. What God is in himself, in his attitude toward sin, in the sending of his son in the likeness of man to die in their place for their sins, that they might go to heaven, be right with him on something he has done justly in his son and how merciful he can forgive. These are glorious truths. Truth, the great wonderful truth. And modern society, someone has said, is a grand, a lavish, spectacular diversion from the truth by way of entertainment, recreation, cosmetics, virtual reality, TV. It is all but a diversion from the truth of God and ourselves and the shortness of time and the awesome reality of eternity. Truth. The problem, of course, is that truth can be uncomfortable. And truth can be awful and feel awful. When we are faced with the truth about ourselves, about our character and our flaws, and to be confronted with the truth about oneself can be so uncomfortable and so disturbing. It can be so awful. We can feel so wretched. We can have an image of what we are like, and we can conjure up an impression in ourselves of what we are like, but the reality, the truth, is what other people see of us. And the truth can be awful. And when you come to the Word of God, the Bible tells it as it is. There's an awesome reality about Scripture. There's a realism right through the Word of God that we are all sinners. All of us. Guilty, condemned, sinners. Our situation is so dire that it took the Son of God to leave heaven's glory and enter into our world and go all the way to Calvary. But truth that can be so devastating and awful, truth can also be thrilling and something wonderful. Let me just illustrate, I'm not going far with this, you'll understand why. But you know what it's like when you're drawn to someone? You reach that age, isn't it? And you start to shave and use deodorant and, you know, you get interested in someone of the opposite sex and you get drawn to someone. And there are those tentative times and what does that person really think of me? And do I really matter? What does she really think about me? And then you pass through that and into that time when it becomes evident that you matter. More than matter, that she is in love with you. And you think that's incredible and awesome. And it's no longer something now you are questioning or doubting. It becomes something that you feel inside and are thrilled to acknowledge that you matter. Now, in terms of our relationship with God, that is the great truth that is revealed in the Gospel, and John runs with in his Gospels and letters, the love that God has for us, that is revealed in Christ, how much we matter to him. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And there's a certainty that runs through the Gospel of John and the letters of John. That truth is something of which we can be sure and in which we can delight. And so that is opened up to us in John's Gospel, in his letters. Oh, the extent of all the glorious aspects of truth. This great truth of the love of God towards us. What he has washed us from sins. He's brought us into his family. We are heading for glory. And there are so many, many aspects to all of this. And all these wonderful, glorious truths that concern us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so truth, objective truth, undeniable truth. Verified, established in Scripture, irrespective of feelings or circumstance. Is something wonderful and glorious. And I think the best thing Tozer ever, ever wrote are these lines. There is an inner beauty, an inner life, an inner loveliness in divine truth. There is an inner sweetness, an inner deliciousness. It beckons us into a new, wonderful, enchanting world. And it calls us to a wonderful adventure into the world of truth. That's what truth is like for the believer. It's something glorious, wonderful. And that is why there is so much emphasis on truth. Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Truth of God's word. And that is why, of course, there is something else connected with this. Not just light, and then the light of truth, but also the idea of witness or testimony. And John uses this word 70 times in his writings. That of witness. Witness. There's the witness of John the Baptist. The witness of Holy Scripture. The witness testimony of the Father. The witness of Christ himself. The witness of his miracles. The witness of the Holy Spirit. And all of the apostles. These things we write unto you, that you might know you have eternal life. It's the certainty of truth. That it is something which you can be sure, we can rest upon. And although John at the very last is banished to this penal colony on Patmos, we could take a verse, couldn't we, from the Old Testament. And it could be his epitaph, couldn't it? The path of the just. There's a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day or the glorious dawn. And that's what it was like for John. His life didn't peter out in the darkness or by way of doubt and despair, but with a glorious burst of glory and his wonderful Saviour. And so his life at the last, amidst all the grime and all the darkness, all the dirt, is lit up by heaven's splendour. It is the glorious revelation. Not of prophecy. And people are so mistaken when they come to Revelation and they think by way of prophecy. It's not the revelation. It's not the unveiling of a prophecy. It's the unveiling of a person. A person who is going to come in all his glory. And so John is taken up with Jesus. You know, sadly, some believers can be like King Saul of the Old Testament. Remember King Saul and the story of King Saul? Saul had darkened, distorted, twisted thoughts about David and David's intentions concerning him. And we know in the narrative, as you read the account, they were all unfounded, so unfounded. David thought so well of Saul, but Saul, in his twisted, darkened mind, looked suspiciously on David. Saw David as a threat. And that drove him, that he became somebody tormented. Because his view of someone was so dark, it consigned him to live in a very dark world. Sadly, we can be like that concerning God. And our thoughts, our forebodings, our fears of him can be so unfounded. He is a God disposed to do us good, to bless. And John's great emphasis is the love of God in Christ, that is the life into which we've been brought, that is lit up through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're to walk in the glorious light of God in Jesus. In Jesus. To have glorious thoughts of God, worthy of him. What did John say? Perfect love casts out fear. No room for fear when we are grounded in the love of God towards us in Jesus, and of that of which we are sure. And so John calls in his letter to walk in the light of truth, the light of God's truth, of what he has revealed in our hearts, transparent and open to him, and that intimacy with God, that we are walking into the glorious light.